Good morning. Today, I'm going to be reading out of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but that we had already suffered and shamefully treated by the Philippi. As you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to the gospel of God in the midst of the church. Conflict for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity to any attempt to deceive. But just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, to be affectionate, desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, but our labor and toil, we worked night and day, and we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaimed to the gospel of God, you are witness, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you also know, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you to take charge and walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom of glory.
Thank you, Haddon. We are there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's just open with a word of prayer. It's all. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words that we can come together and hear. We thank you so much for your kindness in bringing us to the place where we can hear the gospel and hear your word proclaimed. We just pray that you might bless these things to us, Father, that we might hear them, even as we'll read a little bit later, that we might hear these as the Word of God, as what they really are. We just pray your blessing upon each one now, and ask your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing now with our look at this book. In the background, as you remember, we looked our first time in Acts chapter 16. It began in Acts chapter 16 and then continued on into chapter 17. And you remember that Paul and Silas came to this city of Thessalonica after they had been in the city of Philippi. We read that here in verse 2, or hadn't read that for us here in verse 2. And imagine, if you will, Paul and Silas, two individuals, walking in the door of our little meeting here one Sunday morning and say, "Good morning. My name is Paul. This is Silas. We've just been released from the Montgomery County Jail, and we'd like to speak here to your congregation this morning." Because that's what they did. They had been released, probably still, I would like to suggest and surmise, that perhaps they were still bruised and scarred from the beating that they had endured there in the city of Philippi. And they arrive here in the city of Thessalonica, and they go to the synagogue of the Jews. And they say to them, "We have a new message for you, and it's the real deal, and we really want you to believe it. We just got thrown in jail, and we just got beat up, and we're almost killed, but this is a message that you need to hear." And so we have here, in the last part, the last verse of chapter 1, really tells us what happened to these individuals. In reading in verses actually 9 and 10 of chapter 1, just reminding us, says, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And then chapter 2, and really chapter 2 really morphs into chapter 3, really the continuation of that same thought. But chapter 2 recounts some of the details of how Paul interacted with these individuals and these believers. And we'll look at it in three separate sections this morning. Haddon read for us the first section in verses 1 through 12. And that's really Paul's conduct before the believers here. And then verses 13 through 16 is the believers' reception of these things. And then finally in verses 17 through 20 is Paul's joy and glory, glory and joy rather, in these believers. And so, as we have just heard out of the first 12 verses, we have this account. And Paul goes through and he tells them how he acted towards these individuals. And he says, verse 1, that you know that our coming was not in vain. Now, it is frustrating when you do something to no avail. There have been times when I do all my work on a computer and you're working away and there's a power blip or something happens and you lose all of your work that you've been working on throughout the day. And you can say that my work was in vain for however 2 hours, 3 hours, last time I hit save on that particular project. And so he comes and he says, my coming to you was not in vain. However, we do read in verse 2 that it was not without great travel of soul. And it says, we suffered already in Philippi, but now we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. I found it interesting, that phrase, gospel of God. And by the way, let me just take a quick time out. There are multiple triplets in this chapter. I'll just point them out to you real quick for you. So, gospel of God is used three times in this chapter. Verse 2, verse 8, and verse 9. But in verse 3, you have our exhortation does not come from error, impurity, deceit. And then you look down at verse 5, and it says, for we never came with flattering speech, nor with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek glory. So you, again, have the threes there. And then verse 10, how devoutly, uprightly, blamelessly. You have another three. And then verse 11, you have exhorting, encouraging, imploring. And then in verse 19, you have hope, joy, and crown. And so throughout this chapter, you have this three reoccurring. And we often think of seven, the number seven in Scripture, as being perfection. And sometimes we say completeness, but really three is actually more a more accurate representation of completeness. You have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If I want to describe the size of this podium up here, I have to tell you a height, a width, and a depth. We think of when we're trying to describe something to you, I'll give you a 3D representation. Well, that's as good as I can get. I can't do 4D. 3D is as complete as we can do it. Our perception is in 3D, and that's when you have a 3D picture is more complete, if you will. And so I think perhaps one of the things that's trying to be illustrated for us is that Paul's testimony to these believers was absolutely complete. That's our parentheses for this morning. But thinking of that phrase, gospel of God, it's only used, in my translation, 8 times in the New Testament, the phrase gospel of God. Oftentimes we think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so forth. But the phrase gospel of God is only used 8 times, and 3 of them are in this chapter alone. And I think that really perhaps the emphasis is, back in chapter 1, we're told that they turned from idols, and we read in another place that idols are no gods at all, to serve a living and true God. And so I think perhaps the emphasis here is that they are receiving a message directly from God Himself, God the Creator, God the Supreme Being that they did not know anything of. Now, obviously, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ and how they serve Him and wait for His particular Son, Jesus Christ. But I think that the idea is that they have the gospel of the God of heaven before them. And so it says that they spoke the gospel of God in boldness. Proverbs 28 and verse 1 would tell us that the righteous are as bold as a lion. And they come into this place, and like I said, even in our silly illustration of Paul and Silas walking in this morning and speaking to us, that's really what they did. And they said, we have a message, not for the faint of heart, but a message that you must hear. And they spoke. And if you remember our text there in back in Acts, they were actually run out of Thessalonica as well, just like they were out of Philippi. And so they came and they spoke this message. And verse 3 describes how they spoke this message. It says it was not from error, or perhaps you have deceit there. But the idea is that they had a true message that did not have any falseness, whether on purpose or, you know, by ignorance. You know, some people speak what is wrong out of ignorance, and we understand that. Some people speak what is wrong out of malicious intent. And so either one applies here. They did not speak what was false, nor did they do it from impurity. This same word is used to describe the Pharisees, and it says, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look really good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all impurity or uncleanness. The idea is that you have corruption within your soul. You have rot within your soul. And he says, we didn't have any of that. We had pure intentions. And then finally, I have deceit, or you may have guile. And again, that has, again, the idea of truth and error, but really this more has to do with the idea of trying to sleight of hand, or, you know, it's kind of insincere. It's not exactly what you see on the surface. It's I'm going to try to be a good salesman and get you to buy into this gospel message. He said, we didn't do any of that. Matter of fact, you can take a look at us and see that we're sincere about what we're trying to tell you here, because we just got beat up because of what we believe in. And so he says, we came to you. We didn't hold any punches. We didn't try to make the gospel this lovey-dovey message that you can put on and take off as you please. We came to you and told you the truth, that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. He will judge sin. He will judge you. And unless you have His Son by your side and take His forgiveness, you too will suffer the judgment of God. And so he says, he goes on in verse 4, and he says, we spoke this message when we weren't trying to please men. That was quite obvious from Paul's life. Again, another proverb for us, Proverbs 29 and verse 25, says that the fear of man brings a snare. If you are living your life afraid of what men think of you, you are setting a trap for yourself. Not for other people. You are setting a trap for yourself. And so he says, we had a clear conscience, and we came and we proclaimed this message to you, not caring what men thought of us. He said, but we were entrusted with the gospel. If we were to turn over to 2 Corinthians, it would say that we are stewards of Christ. And moreover, it is required that stewards be found faithful. And they came and they preached this message of life and hope to them. And again, in verse 5 and 6, it goes on. And another 3, he said, we didn't come with flattering speech. We weren't very polished in what we said and what we came to tell you. Said, we didn't come with a pretext for greed, and he will go into that actually in the first and second letters to Thessalonians, he actually goes into this in quite a bit of detail, and he'll go in here, and even in this chapter, talks about we weren't in it for money. And to prove that we weren't in it for money, we worked, and we paid our own way. We bought our own meals. We paid our own rent. We did what we had to do to prove to you that we weren't in it for the money. And he says there at the end of verse 5, it says, God is witness. God bears witness that we weren't in it for greed. In verse 6, it would say, we did not seek glory from man, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. It is interesting. That's not the first time that Paul would say something like that. But he says, I came and I gave you the unadulterated message, and I presented it to you, and all of its perfection, but all of its realness. Following Christ is, quite frankly, not for the faint in heart. The Lord Jesus said to those who wanted to follow Him, sure, take up your cross and follow Me daily. That cross being a place of execution where we die to self. And so He comes and He says, we had a clear conscience, and we came and we presented this to you in boldness. But verse 7 presents a different picture, where you have the righteous being as bold as a lion. He comes back in verse 7 and says, but we also prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Perhaps there is no more gentle of a picture as seeing a helpless baby rely upon its mother for everything, literally everything. And he says, that also is the spirit in which we came and presented this truth to you. We were bold, and we were sure, and we were sincere, but we also were gentle. If you saw on Facebook the boldness and the gentleness of the gospel, the boldness and gentleness of presenting Christ this message, we are, just as mankind, we are given to extremes. We oftentimes swing all the way over here or all the way over here, and a lot of times we have trouble staying right in the middle. And so when you see the Lord Jesus, whom we are told was full of grace, that's one extreme over here, and truth, that's one extreme over here, and you see them perfectly harmonizing in one person, the Lord Jesus, that is what we should emulate, where we don't shy away from telling individuals the truth. We should be as bold as a lion. We should not be afraid of what men think of us. However, there's a place for grace, and there's a place for gentleness, even as the picture that is painted here for us. And he says, we have a fond affection for you, verse 8. Well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Paul says in Corinthians that I am content with spending and being spent for the gospel. You know, it's one thing to spend everything you've got, but it's one to spend your own self as well. And Paul says, I am all in, lock, stock, and barrel, given to this place of serving God. Verse 9, we recall that they endured hardships and labor. And not just from the gospel standpoint, but they said that they worked. You know, I had to preach all day and work all night, so to speak, to make ends meet. And he said, I did this so that I would not be a burden to any of you, so that I could proclaim the gospel without having to charge you for it. So I need a little kickback or anything like that. In verse 10, another triplet, he says, how devoutly, that is, holy. There was nothing that was ungodly about the way he lived his life. And uprightly, you know, when we say that someone has an upright life, there's nothing shady about his business dealings or the way he lives. And then blamelessly, of course, that's a clear conscience again, and something that you can't bring an accusation against, like Daniel. And he said, we behaved in such a way so that we might exhort, and that is to appeal, you know, beg, earnestly contend, encourage is also to console. You know, these believers went through quite an ordeal. They were suffering persecution as well. And it says that we were there to encourage you. And also imploring, that is to affirm or to assure you that what you are believing is the truth. And here it compares it to a father, the last part of verse 11. As a father would be the one who would stand beside his children and assure them and give them the confidence that they need in life or in whatever decision they are making. And so you have the boldness of a lion, the tenderness of a mother, and then you have the assurance of a father. You know, you all can tell me whatever you want to, but if my dad calls me up and says, you did a good job, well, that means something right there. I'll tell you what, if a father assures you of something. Or when Samuel does a good job at something, and I say, Samuel, you did a really good job. You put your heart into it. You can see the affirmation that that puts on his face because, hey, Dad thought I did a good job on that. And so it is that Paul was acting towards these believers. And he says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so this was the message, and not only the message, the way in which Paul presented the gospel to these believers. And again, remember that these people had no idea about Jesus Christ or the gospel as we know it. As a matter of fact, I just happened to hear on the radio yesterday an old interview, obviously an old interview of Chuck Colson. Prescott, do you know who Chuck Colson is? Of course not. Do you know what Watergate is? You do? Okay, you have heard of Watergate. All right, very good. So anyway, he was an old individual who was involved with Watergate. But I never heard this side of his testimony. He was an attorney, well-known attorney. He was working in the White House under President Nixon. And then when he went back, and I'm not exactly sure of this particular timeline, but after he left the White House and he was going back to the private sector, he actually interviewed with one of his old bosses, very high up ranking executive in a very large company. And Chuck Colson was speaking with him, and Chuck Colson said, you've changed. Something's happened. And this guy said, yes, I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And again, this is where I'm not sure about the timeline, but eventually Chuck Colson comes back to this man. And he goes to his house, and they share a coffee or whatever on the front porch. And this executive shares the gospel with Chuck Colson. And Chuck Colson said he had never heard the gospel. I mean, he said, I said I was a Christian. I mean, I didn't know just because I wasn't a Jew and I wasn't a pagan. I said, I assumed I was a Christian. But he said he heard this story. And Chuck Colson said it was the most amazing story I'd ever heard. That Jesus Christ would come and die on a cross, be buried, and rise again, so that he might offer forgiveness to the world. And in that same wonderment that Chuck Colson expressed in this particular interview, that's how I see these believers, or these individuals before they were saved in Thessalonica, responding. This amazing thing. You mean that all those lambs that were sacrificed, they were just a picture? You mean that Isaac lying there on the altar, that was a picture of the Lord Jesus? You mean all these rules and the things that we don't understand in the Old Testament law, all that is pointing to this one, the Lord Jesus? And the wonder that they would see this. And not only that, but they have a city full of idols, and you got an idol for this and an idol for that. And he said, you know, all this doesn't mean anything. There is a one true God who loves us enough to send his son to die on our behalf. And so they accept this. And Paul does his part to make sure that the gospel is presented in a clear manner and a manner in which it could not be ignored. You can reject it, but it could not be ignored. And so Paul went certain of God's will for his life, with a clear heart, a clear conscience, a pure heart, and a single eye, and he presented this message to this city. And then verses 13 through 16, I'll just read this quickly. You have the Thessalonians' response. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost, or to the end. And so when they hear this message from this man, Paul, they received it not as a message from Paul, but as a message from God. And that's really our prayer each time that the Word of God is opened here, that you wouldn't hear a particular preacher, Tim or Paul or Scott or anybody else, that you wouldn't hear their words, but that you would hear the Word of God. You may not like me, but you can appreciate the Word of God. There have been times where, and not necessarily with anyone that we know, but I've heard people say they go to church and said, you know, I really didn't get anything out of that. And I don't know the circumstances of which they said that. Perhaps the Word of God was never cracked, and then maybe you didn't get anything out of that. But no matter what the vessel, if the Word of God is read, it can be beneficial. It will be beneficial. And that verse 13 is a remarkable verse. I'd just like to read it again, kind of the last part there. But for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And see, the Word of God, the Bible, works in the life of those who believe it. Now that's a profound statement. The Word of God works in the life of those who believe it. Not those who understand every part of it, not those who memorize all of it, but the person who reads it, hears it, and believes it, the Word of God works. God works in that heart. Because there are things that we can't explain about it. There are things that we don't understand about life. There are situations that bother us that we say, how could God let this happen? And there are things that we don't understand about our own life, or perhaps even in the Word of God, a verse may give us trouble. But God is looking for someone who will hear Him and believe Him, and that's somebody that He can work with. That's somebody that He can begin to change. That's someone that He can work in their very heart and begin to bring about something that is truly miraculous. And that's what these believers did. They received it, and they believed it. We'll find out here in just a couple of chapters, they didn't understand it all. They were confused about it. They had questions about it. They were ignorant about it. But you know what? At the end of the day, they believed it. And so they also, verse 14, they suffered many things from the hands of the Jews. And he talks about how that the Jews, they were the ones that said, we will not have we have no king but Caesar, rather. Away with this man. We don't want this person to be involved with our life. We don't want him messing up what we've got going on here. And so they too were persecuting them and hindering, verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And one day a reckoning is coming for them. And we'll get into that actually a little bit later in chapter 4 as well. But finally, verses 17 through 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And so you remember the situation. Paul and Silas had to leave before they wanted to, and obviously that was painful for them. And he said, we are eager to see your face again. When Rebecca and I were dating, Paul told me, probably because he was tired of me staying at his house, but he said, y'all either need to get married or you need to get you an apartment down here, because I was traveling down here every weekend and sometimes even more than that. But the point is that you want to see the face of someone that you love. And so he said, I want to come and I want to see you face to face because I have a sincere love and appreciation and affection for you. He says, Satan hindered us. We will always have an adversary. That's what Satan means. It's an adversary. We will always have things in our life that are going opposite the way that we need to go. Matter of fact, sometimes that's a good indication that we're going the right way. There was a ministry that, if I mention, you probably know what I was talking about, but he said, man, everything was going too good. I was actually a little bit concerned that we were not doing what we were supposed to be doing because it was going too good. And then we got the opposition that kind of confirmed that we were doing the right thing for the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, he says, there's a wide door for the gospel, and there are many adversaries. And so adversity should not be something that we use as an excuse to not do God's will. Rather, it actually encouraged Paul all the more to be even more bold and to look forward to what God was doing for him. Verse 19, our final triplet of this chapter, it says, hope, joy, and crown of exaltation. It's not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. Now this crown of exaltation, it's one of five specific crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament. I'm sure they have been mentioned before. But this idea of a crown is something as of a reward for the believer. There's a crown for anticipating the Lord's coming. There's a crown for those elders or shepherds that would serve well. And there's a couple of others as well. But this crown of exaltation is interesting. And I don't have any proof of this, but I'd like to suggest what I truly believe that this crown may actually represent. Hope and joy, of course, we understand to be that feeling and that characteristic of knowing someone and having that joy that comes from knowing them. But this crown of exaltation, what does that mean? What is that? And what is it in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming? Well, here's what I'd like to suggest to you. I'd like to suggest that this crown of exaltation may not necessarily be a physical crown. I'd like to suggest that this crown of exaltation is more or less a crown of those whom you have influenced for the gospel. And I say this because the word crown could actually mean to surround. And I would like to think, again, this is, I won't go to the stake over this, but I'd like to think that on that day, when Jesus Christ gives His evaluation of our life, that just perhaps it will be that in that moment, however heaven works, that you will be able to look behind you and see your sphere of influence. And I say that because Paul preached the gospel to these people and they got saved. And they had children and they got saved. And those children got saved and so forth. And it was a ripple effect. And so in a very real sense, we've mentioned before that Paul is still racking up points for what he did for the Lord because his sphere of influence is still alive. Billy Graham he's still racking up points, so to speak, for what he did, because people got saved under his ministry. And so other people are influencing other people because they heard Billy Graham speak. And so this sphere of influence is going forth as a ripple in a pond. And so just perhaps, when we get to heaven and God evaluates us, we will be able to see our crown of exaltation, our sphere of influence around us. And that will be the people that we influenced for the Lord. And verse 20 would go on and say, "For you are our glory and joy." And that is something that we gain benefit from, something that we glory in. You know, you can have a 1965 Corvette that you glory in, and it's a fine specimen. It's something that you're proud of, and it brings you joy. But more than that, Paul says, you yourselves are what I am proud of. I glory in the fact that you turn from God to serve, turn from idols to serve a living and true God. And so you have this story, this testimony of the believers of this city who turned and they accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see Paul's testimony, you see his life that was set before them and displayed, but you also see these people's response, and that they heard what God was telling them and they responded. And so next time that we open our Bibles, and next time that you hear the Word of God, whether it be a verse on the radio or a verse on your phone or a verse on the side of a road, or you're following Paul and you see the verse on the back of his truck, realize that that is God's Word. And if we believe that, it will change us and He will work in our heart because we accept and believe His Word. Our Father, we thank you so much that you have given us these things. We pray that you would help us to appreciate them even more, that you might help us to respond in faith, that you might help us to live in boldness, and yet that we might be even tender as a nursing mother, and we might be affirming like a kind father. We pray that you would just help us in whatever place that you have placed us to be faithful to you. And we'll give you all the glory. We thank you for your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.